Well, let me encourage you to take up the Word of God and let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And again, let me just extend a word of welcome to those who are visiting us for the first time. I know it's the first time my brother Travis is with us. Good to have you with us. So, Ephesians chapter 5. Beloved, I'd like us to read from verse 22 of Ephesians chapter 5, right through to chapter 6, verse 9. So, please follow with me as I read from the New King James, Ephesians 5, 22 through Ephesians 6, verse 9. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. Verse 5. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ, and not with eye service as men pleases, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you, masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. May God be pleased to bless the reading of Holy Scripture. Please join me as we come to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, as we come to these verses of Scripture, we pray for a tender heart. We pray for a receptive spirit. We pray for your Holy Spirit to bring your word to bear upon us. We pray that we, as we're reminded by one of your great saints of old, that even as we take one look at ourselves and we see our many failures and shortcomings, help us to take 10 looks at Christ. Help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and the finisher or perfecter of our salvation. Help us to remember that Christ has done this, that we are your children, and that, Lord, we are required to take his yoke upon us, for his yoke is easy, and his burden is light. Help us to learn from him today, even in spite of your servant's weakness. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, beloved, as we come to this important passage of Scripture, we are going to be looking at Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. I don't think I'm overstating the importance of these verses, particularly in our day and age, especially within the Christian church, that when we look at Christian marriages, by and large, so many of them are falling apart. So many of them are faring no better than those in the world. And really the reason for that is because we've taken our eyes off Christ, and we've also taken our eyes off what the Scripture teaches concerning these things. And so if you'd like to follow in your bulletin, I do have an outline, so that may be helpful for you. But I'm going to focus particularly this morning on verse 25. And we're after lunch, in the afternoon service, I'm going to be focusing on verse 26 through to verse 32. But particularly, I'm going to be focusing on verse 25. Now, let me just remind you of what Paul has already addressed. He's spoken to wives, and he has said that in the context of submitting to one another, Paul sets out these three categories of submission. There are those who are over and those who are under. And when it comes to the three categories, we have wives, husbands are the head of their wives. And then we have children submitting to their parents. And then we have bond servants or slaves or servants submitting to their masters. Now, just by way of recap, when we considered verse 22 to 24, what I sought to do, was establish the husband's authority and the wife's godly submission in his call for the wives to submit to Christ. I was very tempted to continue expanding on this, but I pulled the reins and I said, let's rather move through this so that we can get the broader picture. But Paul explains why the wife is to submit to her husband. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. This is a fact. This is a statement of fact. It's not a command. It's an indicative. And just as Christ is the head of the body, and he is the savior of the body, Paul adds this clause to show that it is the function of the head to plan for the safety of the body and to provide for its welfare. And this clause links the responsibility to protect with the right to rule and govern. The idea is very clear in this passage. Christ gave himself to save his body, the church, and he made it the object of intense care to preserve it. And so in the same way, and Paul is using these analogies, so in the same way the husband is to regard himself as his wife's natural protector and to save her from want, from affliction, and from pain. And Paul regards in the text in front of us the husband, even if it's a shadow or of infinitely lesser degree, the protector of his wife. Therefore, says Paul, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And I explained that in everything literally means that which is in keeping with God's will. It's not contrary to the will of God. In fact, the whole context of chapter 4, verse 25, right through to chapter 5, verse 20, has shown that godly conduct, godly living, is the type of everything which Paul means. So, wives are to submit to their husbands in everything, in godly living. Now, as we turn our attention to examine Paul's command to husbands, and husbands, the husband's loving responsibility to his wife, look at the end of chapter 5. Look at verse 31. I want you to consider very carefully what Paul says here. In verse 31, Paul refers to Genesis. And this is what he says, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then he adds in verse 32 these words. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. And the truth that is set before us here has two parts. First, when we are talking about the Christian marriage, there is an amazing unity in this marriage. There is the sexual union that entails mysterious and sacred depths where the two become one flesh. Man and a woman become one flesh. And really what it suggests is that it suggests an exchange of soul, and it indicates something of the mystery of the great spiritual depths of the marital union. And really when we think of marriage, I wonder how many of us understand what the Bible says about it, because marriage ideally produces two people who are as much the same person as two people could be. Christians in marriage have the same Lord. They have the same family, the same children, the same future, and the same destiny. Second, the marriage union is illustrative of the picture of the union between Christ and His church. Remember, beloved, in our marriages, we are to reflect Christ's love for the church. Christ loved the church from eternity. And the spiritual mystery which was hidden in creation, in the creation of Eve as the first Adam's wife, and they're becoming one flesh, is revealed in the creation of the church to be the bride of Christ, the second Adam. This is what it means for us to be image bearers of God, right? And so this union of Christ and His church is partially illustrated by the marriage union. That is why our Lord Jesus Himself, He identified Himself as the bridegroom. It's probably the reason why the first miracle Jesus ever performed was at the wedding. Remember the wedding where He changed the water into wine, the wedding at Cana? But it also explains why in these duties and these responsibilities to husbands, Paul so often uses language which is descriptive both of Christ and husbands and of the church and wives. There's a glorious analogy, a glorious connectivity there that cannot be separated. So this morning, I want us to focus on how the husband is to love the wife as Christ loved the church. That's what we're going to focus our attention on. And the first question I want us to ask and answer as we look at the text is, what kind of love is this love that is commanded? And it is commanded from the husband. It's not an indicative. This is where the command comes. What kind of love is the love that is commanded from the husband? Well, the husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. And therefore, there are several headings I want us to look at in this passage. First of all, that love is a sacrificial love. And we'll see that in verse 25. But then in verse 26 and 27, we'll see that it is a sanctifying love, or a purifying love. And then in verse 28 to verse 30, it's a self-love, or a caring love. In verse 31, it's an unbreakable love. It is unbreakable love. And then in verse 32 to 33, I want us to consider how Paul gives us a motive, a powerful motive to husbands for loving their wives. So let's look at the first one in this morning's time together. Husbands, love your wife as Jesus loved the church sacrificially. This is a plain statement. It's a clear statement, right? There's no ambiguity. There's no mystery about what Paul is saying here. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, when you read that, if that doesn't take the wind out of your sail or give you a gut punch, I don't know what will, because that is a staggering statement to make. This is a radical statement. It is a statement of injunction. And it is especially clear when we see that marriage in the sinful, fallen world in which we're living is such in such a terrible state. Now again, you have to understand, Paul is writing to men who were formerly pagans, who are now converted. And pagan marriage in the first century was in a terrible way. One man wrote this. He said, "We have courtesans for the sake of pleasure. We have concubines for the sake of daily cohabitations. We have wives for the purpose of having children legitimately and of having faithful guardians for all our household affairs." Another man wrote this. A scholar of the day, "It was the husband's aim that a wife might see as little as possible, hear as little as possible, and ask as little as possible." Socrates said this, "Is there anyone to whom you entrust more serious matters than to your wife? And is there anyone to whom you talk less?" This was some of what was coming out of the ancient world. I mean, there's not much difference between the ancient world and our modern world today, the way people treat their wives. The point is, ancient pagan men breathed adultery. And the marriage bond was virtually meaningless at best and slavery at worst. For the Jews, it may have been somewhat better, but no, not much. A Jewish man could pretty much divorce his wife if he burnt her food or if he decided that she no longer was attracted to him. The point is this, friends, there's no honest Christian husband who can hear and read these words and not feel their weight and not feel their seriousness and not feel wholly, wholly insufficient. And so I want us to consider exactly what these words mean. And there's probably many other things we could add to it. But for the sake of time, I want to highlight five things that we can draw from Christ's love to the church. Things that we ought to imitate. And the first one is this. I want us to consider in verse 25 that Christ's love for his church is a particular love. Look at verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives." And then look at verse 28. "So husbands ought to love their own wives." Now, I probably am preaching to the choir here, and I'm making an obvious point, but I think this is very clear from the text, from Scripture, that the Christian husband has one wife. He has one wife. And the command to the Christian husband is to one woman. Just as she submits only to her husband, his love is to be to her particularly. This is a wonderful picture of Christ, beloved. This is a wonderful picture of Jesus' redeeming love, because it shows us that Jesus' redeeming love is a particular love. Jesus loves his bride. His chosen people. The people whom God has given to him. His elect. In our Lord's great high priestly prayer, when he prayed that his people would see his glory, he prayed this in John 17, verse 9, 10, and then verse 20 and 21, "I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me. For they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them."
Then verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their words, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, and that the world may believe that you sent me.
Beloved, Jesus hung and died on the cross for a particular people. He hung and died for a particular bride. He did not die for a faceless mass of people who may or may not believe him one day. No, God says he will see the travail of his soul. He died for a particular people. Isaiah 53 verse 11 says, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 6, verse 37 to 39, our Lord Jesus spoke this about his precious people who he would die for. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And so, friends, again, if Paul calls us to love our wives as Christ loved the church, first and foremost, we must see that this is a particular and, yes, a discriminatory love. We're not called to love everyone's wife. We're called to love our wife. Just as Christ loved his wife, his church, his particular people. Our wives are God's gift to us. And they are particularly given to us. But that leads me to another point here. The husband's love for his wife is particular. But then also, in this one woman focused and committed love from husbands, this passage calls us to die for our wives. Just as Christ laid down his life and died for his wife. You know, one of the blessings of preaching through the scriptures systematically and in an expository way is to see the connection, to see that Paul is not, these are not random thoughts. These are thoughts that are connected. And really what Paul is saying here to husbands is connected way back in chapter 5, verse 2, where Paul says this, and walk in love, even as Christ loved you and gave himself up for you, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. In fact, it starts in verse 1, where he says, be imitators of God as dearly beloved children. The only reason we can do this, friends, is because we are God's children. We do not have the Spirit of God, and we're not God's children. We would never be able to love our wives in this way. Yet we are, every husband is commanded to love his wife in this way. But only Christians can really fulfill this. But husbands are repeatedly called upon in a variety of very practical ways to die to self for the sake of their wives. And you know what? This is one of the areas in which marriages are being destroyed. Christian marriages are being sabotaged. It's because when a man marries a woman, and sadly even in a Christian church, he's not willing to let go of his selfish preferences, his selfish desires. And sometimes it's in the small things that make all the difference. Dying to our own preferences, our hobbies, our perceived rights, our entitlements. And it's the little things of servanthood and the little things of considering her as more important than ourselves. You see, that's one of the blessings of the gospel when we embrace it, is Christ enables us to die to ourselves.
Christ enables us to live for Him. That's where our freedom comes. And nowhere more clearly is this to be seen than in a Christian marriage where a husband lays down his life, he lays down the things, whatever things that consumed his life as a single man, those things are now no longer the focus of his attention. He lays them down.
There's very practical ways in which that happens, friends. And how many of us would not feel very convicted if we've been willing to lay down our lives, our selfish desires for the sake of our wives? One man wrote this, marital love is like death. It wants all of us. It claims everything, every single part of us. And the realization of what this call means may be frightening, but it is glorious and beautiful because a man who embraces such love will experience the grace of death to self. And you know what? It's like everything in the Christian life, but particularly for husbands, when we try and keep our lives, we lose it. And when we live for ourselves rather than our wives, at very best, our marriages are a warped, distorted picture of what the love of Christ is towards His church. But at very worst, you have a two-headed beast. And you have a marriage that disintegrates and a marriage that just falls apart because of selfishness. And so marriage is a call to die. And a man who does not die for his wife does not come close to the love to which he is called. Men, when you come home from work and your wife has been working and busy with the children all day, the challenge to you is to die to yourself and to serve her and to serve your children rather than to serve your own selfish interests. Rather than to sit there and think to yourself, well, I've worked hard all day and I'm the one who's bringing in the money and I'm the one who brings home the bacon, so to speak. It is those small expressions of love. And beloved, we all fail in these things. And yet all these little things make up such an important picture. We are called to die for our wives. The Christian marriage vows are an inception of a lifelong practice of death, of giving over not only all you have, but all you are. Now I wonder as you sit there, you think to yourself, hang on, Pastor, maybe you're a single man, think, man, this is tough. It is, it's a serious thing. But if you love Christ, Christ has set you free from yourself and you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. This is no grim gallows call, friends. It is no more grim than dying to self and following Christ. In fact, those who lovingly die for their wives are those who know the most joy. Remember what Jesus Himself said. This is a principle of eternal life. That when we die to ourselves, we gain life. We have the most fulfilling marriages. And we experience the most love. And how many Christian husbands sitting here now, this morning, would not be willing to say, I know I'm willing to say, I know that if I was faithful to God as I should be, at every point dying to myself, my marriage would be so much richer, would be so much more full of love than it is. And there is always a call on me to die to myself. There is always a call on you to die to yourself. And therefore we always need to be repenting and going back to the cross and fixing our eyes back on Christ again. So this is a particular love, friends, and it is a dying love. But it is also a suffering love. A suffering love. We are called to suffer as Christ suffered for the church. When Christ gave Himself up for us, He not only died, He suffered. And His suffering was not only the cross, but it was and is suffering which comes from identification with His bride, the church. And let me remind you, beloved, that it was Christ who said, who for the joy set before him, endured the suffering of the cross, and sat down at the right hand of the Father. That suffering, as Christ saw it, was a joy because it would bring his bride. It would purge and purchase his bride and secure his bride. And in the same way, suffering, even though it is difficult at the time, even though it is really, in a sense, dying to self, suffering is in the same way. It actually produces joy. I want you to remember that Christ's suffering was very much an important aspect of his identification with the church. Remember what Jesus said to Saul of Tarsus, who was breathing out threats against the church. "Saul," he said, "why are you persecuting me?" Christ suffers with his bride, and husbands ought to suffer with and for theirs. And when a Christian man joins his life with a Christian woman, the two become one flesh. And you can be assured of this. Satan wants nothing more than to destroy the very union that reflects Christ's love for his bride. Therefore, husbands, what she faces, you face. Her problems, her trials, her struggles are yours. Her debts are yours. Her burdens are yours. And yet, along with the trials, God will bring to you blessings and an index of joys beyond the range of the unloving. And so it's a particular love. It's a dying love. It's a suffering love. But let me also say, how did Christ love his bride? He chose her. She was his particular bride. He died for her. He suffered for her. But he also prayed for her. He also prayed for her. Now that may seem somewhat peculiar to you. But it is very important when you think of how Christ loved his church. On the evening that our Lord was betrayed, and he gave himself up for us, John 17 tells us he prayed in succession for himself. He prayed for his 12 disciples, and he prayed for all those who would later believe. And when he finished praying for his future bride, what happened? He went to the cross. Then came his death. Then came his resurrection. Then came his ascension and his enthronement. And he was given the name above every name. And he was seated at the right hand of the Father. And what does he do at the right hand of the Father, beloved? He constantly intercedes for his bride. Let me ask you a very simple, a very honest question. Husbands, do you pray for your wives? Most Christian men who claim to love their wives never offer more than a superficial nod to their wives' needs before God. Oh, Lord, bless Martha. You know, just these simple generic things. Let me say this to you, beloved. Husbands, in order to pray for your wives, you need to know your wives intimately. Do you know your wives? Do you know the burdens of their heart? Do you know their fears? Do you know their insecurities? Do you know their challenges? In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, Peter writes this, speaking to husbands. "Likewise, dwell with them," that is with your wives, "with understanding." With understanding. You see, beloved, if you are going to love your wife as Christ loved the church, you need to know her. That's the glorious reality of what it means to be a Christian. You know God and He knows you, and He knows your deepest needs. He knows your deepest groanings because His Spirit dwells within you. And a husband dwells with his wife in an understanding way. He takes time to get to know her. He takes time to study her. He takes time to understand her, giving honor to the wife, says Peter, as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. I love the way Peter puts that, because there Peter is showing, again, the headship and the subordination, but then he's also showing that both the husband and the wife are co-heirs with Christ. Different roles, but the same. On the same standard with one another. He says this, and he says, as being heirs together of the grace of life. Now listen to the next thing he says, that your prayers may not be hindered. See, beloved, you cannot say you love your wife if you don't take time to understand her. If you don't take time to nurture her and time to know her so you can pray for her. Praying is the marital work of a Christian husband. It is, and it was the work of Christ, our great high priest. What are you, beloved, as a husband? You are the head, but you are a priest in your home. You are a priest in your home. One of the things that strikes us about Abraham is that wherever Abraham went, he left an altar. He was a man of prayer. He was a man who went to God's throne for his family and for his needs and for his wife. Men, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. This is part of what it means, giving yourself up for her, praying for her. Well, fifthly, Christ's love to his bride is not only a particular love, a jealous love for his bride alone, a dying love, a suffering love, a praying love. It is a faithful love. It is a faithful love. One thing the church can always count on is the faithfulness of Christ. He will always, always be faithful to his church. And if we are to follow Christ, we must always be faithful to our wives. You know, the book of Hebrews encourages us and comforts us in this way with these words about marriage, and especially about the importance of marital faithfulness and purity towards our wives. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, this is what the author of Hebrews says. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. There, even there, is the call to faithfulness. And then he goes on, he says, let your conduct be without covetousness, be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you, nor forsake you. And then, later on in verse 8, he says this, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Dear husbands, let me encourage you. Christ is faithful to his bride, and you need to be faithful to her. You need to be faithful to her soul. If your wife is going astray, you need to be faithful to her and speak the truth to her. You need to have eyes for her alone. You need to be committed to her well-being. You have been given authority over her. But it is an authority that you are going to give an account for. And a very large part of that authority is to be faithful to her. To be faithful to her. Jeremy Taylor, the great 17th century preacher, in his sermon, The Marriage Ring or the Mysteriousness and Duties of Marriage, gave this charge regarding faithfulness or fidelity. This is what he said. Above all, let him, that is the groom, preserve towards her an inviolable faith and an unspotted chastity. For this is the marriage ring. And it ties two hearts by an eternal band. It is like the cherubim's flaming sword set for the guard of paradise. Chastity is the security of love
and preserves all the mysteriousness like the secrets of the temple. Under this lock is deposited security of families, the union of affections.
Are you faithful? Are you faithful to you, your wife, husband? Are you faithful? Is she the only woman that enraptures you? Is he her spring, the only spring from which you drink? What a slap Christ's sacrificial love is to many men's provisional commitment today. How often is it not the case that when we look at other women and lust after them, we think it doesn't affect our wives? It does affect them. And even if they were not able to see what we were doing, or what we were doing in privacy, God knows. And we're assaulting that marital bond, and we're breaking down that glorious, precious gift God has given us. And we need to repent of those things. And we need to pray that God would help us to be pure and help us to be faithful to our wives. Faithful to them in speaking the truth to them. Faithful to them in loving them and cherishing them and desiring only them. Beloved, may this verse awaken us to our call to a particular love. Dying to self-love, suffering love, praying love, which lives in continual intercession. May God grant us through His grace, and as we consider Christ and as we study Christ. And beloved, this has all been done for us before. Christ is the example of it. Christ is the one we are to study. Christ is the one who is teaching us. We are in His school. May our love to our wives be an attentive love which lavishes time and care. May it be a faithful love which extends to death. This is what our brides, the mothers of our children, our soul partners must have, and nothing less. This is what reflects Christ's love to the church. This is what the world needs more than anything else. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. And remember the words that Paul said in verse 1 and 2, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. This is what it means to be filled with the Spirit, beloved, and not to be given to dissipation. And drunkenness, the drunkenness of our own selfishness. May God be pleased to give us grace to see these things and teach us to walk in them. Amen.